We'll be looking today at the topic, Gideon's Victorious Faith. And if you would, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7. Of course, in the book of Judges, it's kind of a depressing book in some ways, because after the book of Joshua, you've been reading about all the victories that God's people have. You think of the walls of Jericho falling down and one victory after another. There was also the defeat at Ai, but they learned from that. And God gave Joshua and his people victory in taking the promised land. He gave it to them just like he had promised. But sadly, we see in the book of Judges, after the time of Joshua, after the time of the people who were mentored by Joshua, God's people turned away from the Lord. During the days of Joshua, they faithfully followed the Lord. But after that time, the new generations forgot what they had been taught. They forgot about the Lord. And they turned toward the false gods that the people of the land worshipped, those pagan gods. And so the Lord brought punishment upon them. But when they cried out to him, he raised up a deliverer. And we're going to be looking at one of those deliverers that God raised up, a man named Gideon. And in Gideon's life, we see that his faith was key to the victory that they won. Let's look together at Judges chapter 7 and verse 2 is just a starting verse. Judges 7 and verse 2, where we read these words. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing it is to be with your people. And I pray, Father, that you might bless those requests that were lifted. We also thank you for your faithfulness to hear us and your answers to prayer. I pray now that you might bless us as we come before you seeking to learn from your word, desiring to draw close to you and to be taught by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you might guide me in what I say and that your Holy Spirit might speak to the hearts of each one who is here. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. And as we begin this new year, I pray, Father, that our hearts might be rededicated to serving you by faith. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in this account of the life of Gideon, the enemy is the Midianites and some others who are allied with them. The problem is that instead of thriving in the promised land, the Israelites at this time are suffering extreme poverty. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough livestock. In fact, their crops and their livestock have been destroyed by these enemies, by the Midianites. And they're hiding in mountain caves that they've carved out themselves. Oftentimes the promised land is referred to in songs and in books as kind of like a picture of heaven. You know, we cross Jordan and Jordan is kind of a picture of death. And then we enter the promised land, which is kind of like heaven. But this doesn't seem like heaven for these people. They're just struggling to survive. Maybe instead we could view the promised land as we see it here in this chapter of the book of Judges as a picture of the Christian life or our life as believers and how it can be lived in victory or it can be lived in defeat. And sadly, some, even though they know Christ, even though they are believers, they live a defeated Christian life rather than a victorious Christian life. How can we have that victorious life? It is lived by faith in Christ. And so let's take a look at chapter 6 and see why they were struggling so much. Chapter 6 in verse 1 tells us, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So we're told the reason why they were struggling at this time, why they had the Midianites as their enemies and why they're just struggling to survive, it's because they have done evil in the sight of the Lord. They have chosen to turn away from the Lord, their God. Verse 2 tells us, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was because of this time that they carved out some of those dens and caves and the rocks. What a picture of them living a life that is not what the Lord desired for them. Rather than living in the land that God promised, the land he promised to Abraham and his descendants, they're hiding in the mountains, afraid of the enemies that God has brought upon them to judge their sin. What a picture that is for us of a defeated life of a believer. When we were in Turkey, we had the opportunity to visit the area of Cappadocia. And in that area, they have what are called underground cities. They've been there for thousands of years. They were there in the times of the early Christians. They were even there back in the times of the Hittites, I believe. They've been there for many years. And what would happen is when people would come who were aggressors, people would go into these underground cities. One of the ones that we toured had 7 levels to it. It wasn't just a little cave. They had expanded this and made it a real city. They even had a well there, a good supply of water. I'm sure they had grain stored up so they could last for quite a while there if they were under attack from enemies. Well, I don't know that they had that extensive of a cave system here, but because of their enemies, they've dug out caves and they're hiding in the rocks. This isn't how God wants us to live our lives as believers. But sometimes it is a temptation for us as believers just to kind of hide out. We have our faith, and we just kind of want to keep it to ourselves and just stay secure and not really go out and have victory the way the Lord wants us to. After all, it might be risky out there. It'd be better just, we think, to hide in the caves and in the rocks. I know for some of the Turkish believers that we met when we were over in Turkey, some of them, and I don't want to judge them because I'm sure it was very difficult for them. But I know that there were some of them, although they were believers, they had never told their family about their faith in Christ for fear of the reaction that would come. And I don't think that's what God desires for us. But like I say, I haven't been in their shoes, so I don't want to really judge their motives. But that isn't what God wants, I believe. Also, for believers in China, a couple years ago, the Lord gave me the opportunity to visit China. And I know it's a struggle for Christians in China of knowing whether they should join one of the government-approved churches or join one of the what are called underground churches, which aren't really underground as we might think of them. They're not underground the way the underground cities in Turkey were literally underground. You had to go in a hole and go down these stairs. And yeah, we took Nathan and Noah down there when they were just little babies. So I'm sure they don't remember that, but and yeah, Anna was on the way, so she doesn't remember it either. But the underground churches in China are more just churches that are not registered with the government. Some of them are just small house churches that just meet in a private house. Others are actually very large, hundreds or even thousands of members that might meet in maybe some kind of rented building, maybe an office building, maybe some other building that they've rented out. But it doesn't have official approval by the government. And for many years, I think the Chinese government just looked the other way and allowed these underground churches, these non-approved churches, just to continue on. But here recently, in the last year, the government has been cracking down on those churches, arresting pastors, arresting church members and church leaders. And so it's a risky thing for a Christian to say, no, I'm not going to be a part of the government-approved church. I'm going to be a part of the church that I believe is a true church. And when I was there, I visited one of the government-approved churches, and there were some things that I thought really seemed good about it. I couldn't really tell what they were saying since I don't know Chinese, and the entire service was in Chinese, but they had a choir that sang very beautifully. In fact, one of the songs I could pick out was Blessed Assurance. And I'm not saying that the people who are members there aren't really Christians. They probably are very sincere people. They seemed very kind and sincere in their faith, as much as I could tell, as someone who didn't know the language. But it would be difficult to be a part of a church like that because the government dictates what they can say and what they can't say, who can be in leadership and who cannot, who can preach and who can't. I can see why they would want to be a part of a true church, not a government-approved church. And so I can sympathize with those Christians that are currently under persecution for their faith in Christ. It is difficult to take that kind of a stand. And so we see in Gideon's time the people struggling and not living that bold kind of life of faith that God desired them to live. In verse 3 we read, "And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." In a way, it seems like they had a problem with immigration. You have these Midianites and other people from the east coming with their camels, coming with their tents, kind of like grasshoppers, just filling the land, eating up all the crops, taking their livestock, taking their all of their animals, leaving them nothing really to eat. It makes you wonder, where was ICE? You know, where was the Department of Homeland Security? If they had somebody back then, they might have said, you know, hey, we need to build a wall. I don't know. That probably wouldn't have helped. The problem really was that they had departed from the Lord, and so the Lord is bringing these people upon them as a judgment. And so the children of Israel, what do? They cry unto the Lord. And isn't our God gracious that even though we, his people, have turned away from him, he reaches out to raise up a way for us to be rescued. He reaches out and he raises up a man named Gideon. So let's take a look at Gideon's call. In the same chapter in verse 11, we're introduced to a man named Gideon. Verse 11 says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." So here we're introduced to this angel and to Gideon. And Gideon, interestingly enough, what is he doing? He's threshing wheat, which in a land where you don't have very much food, that's a pretty smart thing to do, to try to get some food. By threshing wheat, it means he was taking the wheat that had grown and he was beating it out to separate the grain from the husk that surrounded it. But notice where he was doing it. He was doing it at a wine press, kind of trying to hide from the Midianites. He didn't want them to see that he had this food for fear that they would come and take it. And so it really made sense in a way, but generally the best place to do threshing is where the wind can blow away all the chaff. Otherwise, when you grind up your bread, you're going to be grinding up grain and chaff together, and that bread isn't going to taste very good. But he just wants some food. So he's hiding for fear of the Midianites, and an angel comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." He probably didn't feel like a mighty man of valor. After all, he's hiding from the enemy there in the wine press, threshing out the wheat. And what an interesting greeting. It kind of reminds you of the angel speaking to Mary, you know, "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Well, Gideon didn't respond the way that Mary did. He responds, rather than in faith, he responds with a challenge. Look at what he says in verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon asks what probably many of us might think and maybe not verbalize. Hey, if God is with us, why are all these bad things happening to us? Why are we being oppressed by our enemies if the Lord is really with us? Why is he allowing this to happen? Why has he forsaken us? Where are the miracles we were told about by the previous generations? We also sometimes ask the same questions. But it wasn't so much that God had forsaken them, but that they had forsaken God. And the same is true many times for us as well. But noticing the Lord's response in verse 14, God doesn't really take the time to try to explain an answer to all of this. Look what the Lord says to him. Verse 14, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, 'Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?'" God doesn't take the time to explain all of his reasons for why things have happened the way they have. But he does take the time to look upon Gideon. And he tells Gideon, "You know what? You're the one that I'm going to use to bring deliverance to your people." He doesn't explain why they've been oppressed 7 years of the Midianites, why all these things have happened, why some miracle like what happened in the time of Moses hasn't happened in his time. God just tells him, "I've chosen you. I'm sending you. You're the one who's going to bring deliverance." Kind of like Moses, Gideon objects. Look at what he says. "And he said unto him, 'O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Just like Moses, again and again, gave reasons why he was a bad choice for the Lord to send to deliver his people. Gideon also says, "Look, my family's poor, and I'm the least. You know, I've got other brothers who might be better suited for this job. Why not choose a rich family, a strong family? Why choose me?" But God delights in doing something great with something small. Think about David. When God chose David, David had all those older brothers, stronger brothers, handsome brothers. But no, God chose the little shepherd, young man, David, to be the one anointed as the next king of Israel. We see Gideon's call here. And what does God reply to Gideon's objection? "The Lord said unto him, 'Surely I will be with thee.'" That's really all Gideon needs. As long as God is with him, it doesn't matter whether his family is rich or poor, whether he is strong in stature or kind of puny. It really doesn't matter. If God is with him, he can have the victory. He can deliver his people from their enemies. That is the key. I'll just summarize the rest of this chapter because it's kind of long. It's interesting if you want to read it on your own. Gideon asked the angel for a sign. Gideon's really big on signs. After all, God's asking him to do something pretty big, and he kind of wants to see a sign that, hey, is this really from God? He brings food for a sacrifice. And the angel does a pretty neat sign. He causes fire to come out of the rock to burn up the sacrifice. Kind of reminds you of, you know, Elijah on Mount Carmel. But then God gives Gideon a job to do. He says, "You know that temple, that altar to Baal, that idol to Baal that your father has built? I want you to destroy it. That's the first thing you need to do." He needs to clean up house. That idol that his father has made, he needs to get rid of it. Well, he does it. He does it in the middle of the night when nobody's going to see it. In the morning, the people of the city see that he's destroyed the idol to Baal, and they say, "You've got to die." Well, his father, who I don't know what his feelings were about the idol that was destroyed, but he cared about his son at least. And he says, "Look, if Baal is a real god, let him take care of the situation, if he is a real god." And so Gideon's life is spared because, of course, Baal is a false god, doesn't do anything, and Gideon is healthy and fine. Then Gideon asks God for another confirmation. He has this fleece, and he asks the Lord, "If I put the fleece out and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're really sending me." God does it. Gideon says, "Well, just once more. This time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet, just to make sure it wasn't some kind of fluke, you know. Maybe it was just really good weather for fleece to be wet or something. So God answers what he asked for, and again, Gideon receives the sign. And so Gideon is confirmed. He knows that God has chosen him, even if he doesn't really feel like he's the best man for the job. God has said, no, I have called you. You're the one I'm going to use to deliver the people. Now let's take a look at Gideon's army, Gideon's chosen men. Chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. So Gideon has kind of proved God's call. Now God's going to kind of test him a little bit and ask a little bit more from him. Chapter 7 and verse 1, then Jerubbaal, by the way, that name comes from the fact that he broke down the altar to Baal, and that his dad said, well, hey, let Baal take care of it. That nickname, Jerubbaal, came from that whole incident. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now, just to give you the context of the numbers, from reading on, I believe the number of the Midianites and the other enemies was probably around 135,000 people. And Gideon at this time has 32,000 in his army, which right now the odds are against them. But what does God say? Not that they need more people, but that they have too many. Why? Because if they had the victory at this point, they could say, well, hey, we just had 32,000 people, but wait, those 32,000 people must have been pretty strong and tough. Yeah, we showed them we did it. They could forget that the Lord is the one who's giving them the victory and think that they themselves were the ones who delivered them. No, God wants them to know for sure the deliverance they need is coming from God. It is not of work that they can achieve with their own hands. And I think that from this we can see that we encounter the same problem. Many times when people think about the salvation, they think in the wrong way. They think that salvation is a work that we can achieve with our own efforts. I know for myself, before the Lord saved me, I was confused about that question. I thought that it was all about my own works. I was raised in the Catholic Church and just thought that if I was a really good person, and if I tried to follow what I was supposed to do, keep the Ten Commandments, that I could get to heaven by being a good person. But it wasn't until I read the scriptures and saw myself as a sinner. And then the Lord showed me through Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Salvation isn't of our works. It's a gift from God. In fact, let's look at that together. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, which says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith. It's not through our works. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And notice again the reason why. Lest any man should boast. Because if it were of our works, then we could boast, saying, look what I did. Look at all the good things I did that got me to heaven. No, it is impossible for us to do anything good enough to atone for our sin, to pay for our sins. In fact, even when we try to do good things, we still do evil. We still have evil intentions in our heart. But rather, look at verse 10. This shows us what the motivation should be for us to do good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained for us to do good works, not to earn our salvation, but rather to worship the God who has saved us. It's not about something of of pride or selfishness, us doing good works to get something, but rather because we have received God's grace, undeserved forgiveness, undeserved favor. We didn't deserve to be forgiven. We didn't deserve to be saved. But he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, so that we could be forgiven by trusting in him as our Savior. And so we do good works to worship the God who saved us when we could not save ourselves. Also, even in our Christian lives, as we serve God, sometimes we need to be reminded of this same lesson, that it's not about our own abilities. It's not about the strength of our flesh. Sometimes we try to serve God in the strength of our own flesh, and yet we fail. Because as Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, John chapter 15 and verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Without him, we can do nothing. And sometimes we forget that and we think that it's depending on us, our abilities. No, it depends on God. We need to abide in Christ. We need to trust in him as we seek to serve him with our lives. On our own strength, yes, maybe we can do a few things, but trusting in him, think what we could do, whatever God has called us to do. But let us not try to fulfill God's call in our own strength, for that'll fail us. As the hymn says, "The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own." And so Gideon is learning that lesson, that he needs to depend upon God fully. And God is going to teach him the hard way by taking away everything he might have used as a crutch to think, "Yeah, I can do this. I've got the resources. I can handle God's call and bring victory to God's people." God's going to take away everything except his own hand and his own power, which are really all that Gideon or us really need. All we need is God. We need to trust in him. And so, looking at Judges chapter 7, God is going to take away from Gideon's somewhat mighty army. 32,000 people is a pretty good number. But look at what God says in Judges chapter 7 in verse 3. "Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." So this is the first way they're going to kind of thin out the army ranks. Gideon's just going to announce, "Hey, if any of you guys are kind of afraid, after all, the odds are against them, and those Midianites look pretty fierce. If you're afraid, just go home." Probably a lot of people were discouraged at the results. It wasn't just a trickle or a handful of people. Over half the army leaves. 22,000 people leave. Gideon is left with just 10,000 men. Now, Gideon might be thinking, "Whew, okay, 10,000, maybe we can still do this." But again, God wants them to know for sure, this isn't a victory that they will achieve with their own might. It is a victory that will be achieved only because of his power and grace. And so, the Lord isn't done. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many." 10,000 people, still too many. "Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." God emphasizes to him, okay, we're going to divide the people, and the group I say that goes with you, they're the ones that you need to take. And the group I say don't take them, make sure you don't take them. So he brought down the people unto the water, verse 5. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, So you've got two groups. The people who lapped with their tongue, 300. Then over here, you've got the other group. The rest of the people bowed down upon their knees, which would have been 9,700 people. Now, if I were Gideon, I would be thinking, I hope God tells me, take the 9,700, send the 300 home. Of course, what does God do? He says, no, take the 300 people. By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And so God is taking away everything that Gideon could rely on except himself. So we've seen Gideon's call. We've seen Gideon's chosen men, Gideon's army. But now let's take a look at Gideon's victory, because God can do great things even with something small. This battle will be won by faith in God. But perhaps Gideon's faith needs to be strengthened a little. After all, 300 people, he might be feeling like going home himself at this point. And so, again, we see God's gracious care, that he encourages the man of God. He encourages this man that he's called before he sends him out into the battle. The Lord knows Gideon's heart. Maybe he's not quite ready. He tells Gideon, look, go down and just kind of do some spying. Listen in to what the enemy are saying in their tents. Gideon takes his servant. They go down, and I'm sure they're being very quiet and careful. It's nighttime, and they listen to what the people are talking about. And there's this one Midianite guy who's telling of a dream, kind of a strange dream about this barley cake. You might think of it like a dinner roll. You know, it's rolling, and it hits a tent. Now, normally, if you have a little dinner roll, and it's rolling, and it hits your tent, what's going to happen? Nothing. It's a little dinner roll. It's got a big, strong tent where you live. Well, this little tiny barley roll knocks over the whole tent. And I don't know how the Midianite guy knew the interpretation, but the Lord showed him what it meant. He said, this means that Gideon's going to have the victory. And they were afraid. Now, after all, Gideon, his army, they were really small. But God is going to use them to do something great. Well, that was a great encouragement for Gideon. And so Gideon is encouraged. He is ready to lead his men into battle. And let's take a look at verse 16. In verse 16, we see Gideon's strategy. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, 100 men each. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, if you're thinking like me, you're probably thinking, wait, what about the swords? What about the shields and the spears? I don't see any military equipment here. They've got their trumpets, they've got pitchers, and they've got lamps. I don't know, maybe they can hit people over the head with a pitcher. I don't know. And they're empty pitchers. They don't even have anything in them. How are they going to use this equipment to achieve a great victory over this huge host of enemies? But again, God is the one who's going to give them the victory. Verse 17, and he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. The Lord had showed Gideon what to do. All his men needed to do was just follow his example. Do whatever he did. Verse 18, when I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. I think the timing here was important. They're doing this in the middle of the night. And as we've already seen, God has given dreams to some of the Midianites, and they're kind of afraid of this man named Gideon. They don't know that he just has 300 men. They just know that this dream that one of them, at least one of them, has had is kind of scary, that he's going to have some kind of victory, an upset, even though he's the underdog. Well, in the middle of the night, when this middle watch was set, and I imagine these guys who were sleeping in their tents, they've just been woken up. They're going to be the new sentries. They're still a little bit sleepy. At at that point, they hear these trumpets and they see these lights, and they don't just see it in one place, because Gideon has divided his forces so that they have surrounded the Midianites. They hear the noise coming from here and here and there, and they see lights all around them. They feel like they're surrounded, which they are. They just don't know it's only by 300 men. And so we see what happens. They blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zerath, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabith. So you see, Gideon and his army, all they had to do was stand there, blowing their trumpets, holding up their lamps. They didn't have any swords or any kind of weapons. The army of the Midianites were so confused. Again, it's the middle of the night, roused up from sleep. They start fighting each other, and they end up fleeing away. Most of them, I think, kill each other right there in the valley before they can run away. And so we see God giving Gideon a great victory. But what was the real victory? It was the victory of faith. That Gideon, of course, God had to encourage him a lot, but that he trusted that God could give deliverance with something so small and insignificant as a guy from a poor family who's the least of his brethren, with just 300 guys with trumpets, noisemakers, and lamps. But God is the one who gave the victory. They were small, but they had a small amount of faith in a great God. And I think one of the lessons here we see is that we don't really have to have a huge amount of faith. You know, sometimes we think that, well, you know what, I have some faith, but I can't really do anything for the Lord because I'm not a great man of faith like Moses or David or Elijah. You know what, Gideon, he seems just like an ordinary guy. You know, he was hiding out in the wine press. He just wanted some food. And when God called him, he said, "Yeah, right. Not me. I can't do it." And God had to keep encouraging him. God had to show him all these signs, and with the fleece and with the dream. He was just an ordinary guy with probably just an ordinary amount of faith. But his faith was in the right object. His faith was in the Lord. And he was willing to step out in that faith, even though his faith maybe on a scale was not really at the top of the scale. But he was ready and willing to step out, and God used him to bring a great deliverance to his people and a great victory over their enemies. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we see that for us as well, victory is achieved through faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." It's not about how great we are, how many talents we have, how strong we are, but who is our faith in? If our faith is in ourselves, then we will fail. But if our faith is in God, even if it's just an ordinary amount of faith, even if it's just a small amount of faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, God can use that to do something great. Jesus has already won the victory for us through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We don't have to win the victory on our own. He has already won it. What we need to do is simply to believe in what he has done and live out our lives as followers of a crucified and risen Savior. He is our hope and our life. And as believers in him, we have died. We have died to sin and to our old life, and we have new life in Christ. We can serve him victoriously as we abide in him and as we live in faith like Gideon.